Our Bible reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 808. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
It'd be really good if you could have that passage, please, open in front of you, because it is a challenging passage, but it's one that I believe by that God will enable us to understand and apply to our lives if we're faithful. And we're going to pray in a minute that indeed he would help us. Please bear with me. My throat, my voice might be a bit challenged today. And if it is, I make an apology up front for that. But we'll see how we go. So 1 Corinthians 5, and there's an outline in the handout, so you might find that helpful as we work our way through this today. But let's ask God for his help. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are so kind to us to speak to us in ways that we can hear and respond to. We thank you that your spirit is the one who enables us to grasp the truth of your word and to apply it to our lives. We do ask that he will help us today as we wrestle with this passage. Give us wisdom, give us your grace, and help us, Lord, to live lives of holiness before you, for your honour and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of things in life, aren't there, that we know we've just got to put up with. Ask my wife and she'll tell you a long list of things she puts up with in me. But I'm great. That's one of the amazing things about her. She puts up with so much. She's not here today, so I can actually say that without getting a nasty look from her in the seat in front of me. You know, there are all sorts of things that we just know are part of life. You know, disappointed expectations, unexpected difficulties, even things like slow internet and long queues. We just accept that, don't we? But there are things too in life, aren't there, where we draw a line in the sand and we know where that line is and we know when we cross it. We know what those things are. These are things too important, too precious, to be ignored, to be passed over, as if they didn't matter. In this part of the letter of Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the church at Corinth, God is speaking to us about something which in his eyes is too important, too precious, to be treated as if it didn't matter, as if it could be ignored. That is the holiness of his people, the purity of God's people. Holiness matters. It matters to God that his people are holy. Paul addressed the Corinthians as the holy people of God, set apart for his glory. Not holier than thou, but set apart to bring him praise, wearing his brand stamp joyfully, because we belong to him. We are set free from sin. We are to live for his glory. That means we will be different. We are a holy church, bringing honor and glory to his name. But what was happening in the church at Corinth? Look at these shocking words. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Hear the sorrow. Hear the dismay in Paul's words. Here is a church that has absorbed so much of the world that it no longer looks like the church of God. A man has his father's wife. That is, he's living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, not his biological mother. And it's a particularly blatant form of sexual immorality, something that's unheard of even in pagan society. And you know what? In Corinth, that was the apex or the nadir of pagan immorality. They even had a verb in the Greek, to Corinthianize, and you can imagine what that meant. But this has happened inside the church. And you are proud, says Paul. You're puffed up. Ought you not rather be mourning, grieving? Can't you see what a blight it is on your fellowship? You should be mourning like someone who's lost someone very precious. You have lost something very precious. You've lost your integrity as a body of people who name the name of Christ. And you haven't even noticed, it seems. Well, what's to be done about this? Paul doesn't mince words, does he? That's what's hard about this passage, I think. Have a look with me, verse 2 again. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Goodness me. And then he goes on to say, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. I wonder why we find these words hard. Is it because we don't realize how important it is to God that his church is holy? Let him who's done this be removed. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, as a church, when you come together, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan. It's hard to say those words even. For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I think we're meant to recoil from these words. Paul is deadly serious. The health of the whole church is at stake. They're to put this man outside of the church, they're to break off fellowship with him, leave him outside where he'll be vulnerable to Satan's attacks, so that in time he might realize what it's like to taste the bitterness of life outside the fellowship of God's people. You know, the church is not a club where everybody gets together to have a good time. I mean, there's joy in being together. Yes, I'm not denying that. I rejoice in that with you. But it's not just a club where me and how I feel is most important. We meet with the living God who speaks to us in his word, who addresses us. But it has a positive purpose. As Paul says, you do this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There is a coming judgment, and Paul has got his eye on that. And he wants this man to be rescued. It's like he's commanding them as soldiers to take this man up out of the camp, put a blindfold on him if you like, take him outside and drop him by parachute, defenseless and disowned, in enemy-occupied territory, where he's going to have to fend for himself. Out there he's on his own. He's in great danger and he might come to his senses. You see, for someone to have tasted eternal life in Christ, but then willfully, consciously keep living as if he'd never been delivered from his former slavery to sin, that would be like going back into slavery once again. So discipline might seem harsh, but it's actually for the good of the person whose sin is so public and so flagrant, that he might realize and repent before it's too late. He's on dangerous ground, and for his own good, he needs to be made aware of it. Well, friends, let's pause for a minute. What are we to make of this? How practical is it today? That's the obvious question, isn't it? And we need to say more. What about the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged"? We know only too well how challenging that is to us, because we are so judgmental. We can be. We're too ready to point out the faults of others while being blind to our own. And that's why Jesus there goes on to say, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then you will see clearly to make the right kind of judgment, you see. It's not a blanket prohibition on making judgments. Jesus is condemning the sinful pride of doing it when we are completely blind to our own need. And it's only when in humility we first acknowledge our own sin before God that we can then dare to speak to a brother or sister about their sin. But that's exactly what we must do, friends, when the occasion demands it, for the sake of our brother or sister and for the sake of the church. That's Paul's point here. In fact, Jesus himself teaches this later in the Gospel of Matthew. We won't have time to look at it now, but he tells us we're not to ignore a fellow believer who's caught up in sin. We're actually to speak with him or her, firstly, personally, and then if he doesn't repent, to go to him in the company of one or two others from the church as witnesses, and then only as a last resort, tell the matter to the whole church. Matthew 18. Now, in the case of the person that Paul is referring to here, we don't know how many times he had been spoken to privately about his sin. What's clear is that he's shown no willingness to repent, no willingness to abandon his sinful lifestyle, no shame about the dishonour it is bringing to the name of Jesus. So the church must act. It's for his own good and for the good of the church. So what are we to make of this? Well, we're to keep in mind who we really are. The church of God, sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place, including Stanhope, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. Weren't we reminded in chapter 3 that we were God's temple? We are God's temple. That God's Spirit dwells within us. And how serious is that? Well, it's a very serious matter indeed. You see, Paul says there in chapter 3, if anyone destroys God's temple, that is by false teaching or by unrepentant sin bringing dishonor to Christ, then God will destroy him. That's a warning to be taken seriously. For God's temple is holy, and we are that temple. And so we are to be what we are. Isn't it wonderful? Whenever there are hard things spoken in the New Testament and Scripture as a whole, but particularly in the New Testament where we have the light of the gospel blaring, blazing in full glory, whenever we see hard things that are needed to be done, there's always that gem of the gospel. It's the gospel of grace that's behind it all. This is not moralism, friends. Look at these wonderful verses here, verses 6 to 8. Read them with me. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's a gem of the grace of God, isn't it? And he uses the image of yeast. I've got a few mates in Singapore who are keen bakers. I guess when you're in Singapore, it's a boring place to live, so you really got to have some interesting things to do. And they've got this thing about sourdough. I don't know if anyone bakes sourdough. Who bakes? Oh, somebody does. Good on you, Tim. Anyway, you know with sourdough, if you get a really good batch, the clue is to keep back the bit of the yeast and save it, because if you eat it all, you can't make a new one. You can't reinfect the next lot of dough. And that's the thing about yeast, isn't it? It takes just a little tiny bit and it infects the whole lump of dough. And that's Paul's illustration here. That's his image. And he's saying, if you don't get rid of this sin in your midst, he's saying to the Corinthians, if you continue to turn a blind eye to it, then just like a little bit of yeast, it's going to permeate the whole of the church. It's going to work its way through the whole of the church in ways that you won't even begin to imagine. Just like one rotten apple will rot a whole barrel of apples. So get rid of the old yeast, says Paul, that you may be a new batch without yeast. And that's what you really are. That's a really important little phrase or clause. That's what you really are by the grace of God. So be what you are. And here we come to the central focus of Paul's teaching here. The Corinthians have failed to grasp the truth of who they are. Have we failed to grasp the truth of who we are in Christ? We are the redeemed people of God, the holy people of God. It's not our doing, it's God's doing. He's done it. I look at myself and I think, I would never be what God wants me to be in my own strength. I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's the same for each one of you who knows the name of Christ. And if the Corinthians could grasp that, they would not be so tolerant and smug about sin within the church. And they would have acted long before. They would have done all they could to urge this man to repent for his own sake and for the sake of the church in the name of Christ. And that's what this talk about yeast brings Paul to think about the Passover, obviously a great Old Testament image that points to the gospel. Remember how the Israelites were instructed to eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast? On the night when the angel of God passed over the homes of those who had the blood sprinkled on the doorpost in Egypt. And that blood, that lamb that was to be eaten with the unleavened bread, powerful symbols of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death, the shedding of his blood on the cross, has saved us, has made us a people for himself through his sin-bearing death. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. The saving work of God is done. There's nothing we need to do or can do to add to it. We're saved from our sin, not because of any good in ourselves, but entirely because of what he has done for us through his sin-bearing death. And the consequence, well, Paul says, let us keep the festival. And he doesn't mean just keep a Passover meal every year. No. Keep the festival of a lifetime celebration of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. We do that by living each day a life that is holy, a life that shows his character. We do it as weak people who come to God each day and say, Lord, use me in all my weakness for your glory. Help me to live for you. And do it joyfully, because God has done everything that needs to be done for our salvation. Not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, says Paul. Leave that life behind. Now we live with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A life not yet perfect, but open. Open to God. In the light of his word. Do you and I do that? Satan would keep us focusing on ourselves and how much we fail, doesn't he? That means living life daily as God's people in the world, attractively, disturbingly different from the world. And for that to be a reality, we need to be focused and intentional on two fronts, friends. And that's the last part of this passage, what it's all about. As God's people, we are to engage the world, that is, not withdraw from it, but also we're to take care of the church, that is, be pastors of one another, caring enough to confront when necessary. Have a look with me at verse 9, would you? I wrote to you, and talking about a previous letter, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you'd have to go out of the world. No. Paul says, firstly, engage the world, don't withdraw from it. Obviously, the Corinthians have misunderstood him when he wrote to them before. He'd never suggested that they refuse to associate with non-believers just because those non-believers are sexually immoral or greedy or idolaters. Isn't that the way the world is? Did not the Lord Jesus teach us we're to be salt and light as we live distinctive lives for him in the midst of unbelievers, our friends and our neighbours, that they might see the transforming power of his gospel, that they might turn to him? Yes, obviously. We are not to withdraw from mixing with non-believers. Rather, we're to engage with them. We're to love them. We're to look for opportunities to share the love of Christ, his gospel of grace with them. We're to be glad when non-believers or people who are seeking the truth come into our midst in our church when we gather here on Sundays. We're to welcome them, not to judge them. We're to love them and care for them. They ought to be able to see by our attitude towards them what it means to belong to a Saviour who loves them so much that he laid down his life for them on the cross. We want them to repent and believe. But to bring them to that place where they do repent and believe is not our job. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Our part is simply to show them the love of Christ and point them to Jesus. We're not to judge the world. That's what God will do. We're to engage the world. Another part of Scripture, it says, be in the world, but not of the world. But secondly, what about those who claim to be believers and followers of Jesus, but whose lives and lifestyles are a blatant contradiction of the Christian faith they profess? That's what Paul's mainly concerned about here. Have a look with me at verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, or even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's the point made earlier. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul says, we're to take care of the church. Let's note something here. These words are not about those of us who are struggling because we're only too well aware of our sins. You know, we're not to go up to somebody who's struggling with their sin and condemn them. That's not what Paul's talking about. Not about those who... every one of us who's serious about following Jesus is going to be struggling with areas of temptation and areas where we're really, really, really struggling to be obedient. You see, when we know we're forgiven at such great cost, it should grieve us when we know we still sin so often. So this is not about those who know they are sinful and are struggling with temptation and are repentant toward God and long to be living holy lives. This is about those who keep sinning and don't seem to care. There was a case that we were aware of in Singapore recently, of a church where people were, in fact, only the last few days, a number of church leaders have been imprisoned for embezzlement of huge amounts of money, and there's been no repentance, which has really been very sad. That's the saddest part of it. All this has happened in the public gaze, and there's been no repentance. And that's what Paul's talking about here, really. In fact, he's talking about people who may even seem to revel in their sinful actions and their words. They claim to be Christians but show no sign of repentance. So how are they? What is to be our attitude here? Paul's clear here, isn't he? Treat them as outsiders as far as the church is concerned, because they basically put themselves outside of fellowship with God. That is how seriously God expects us to regard our holy calling as his people. And it's not just about sexual immorality. Okay, it's the first on the list here, isn't it? But there are other things on that list, aren't there? We mustn't think that in God's eyes, sexual immorality is more sinful than the other sins here: idolatry, slander, drunkenness, or being a swindler or a cheat. So we would all do well not to label someone who's fallen into sexual sin as a worse sinner than anyone else. We all need God's grace. We all need his forgiveness. And the point here is that where there is sin that's openly flouted and there's no repentance, then the whole church must be concerned, because so much is at stake. What does it mean? It means we care about the purity of the church for the sake of Christ and his name. We mourn our sin, our own sin. We mourn the persistent sin that drags the name of Jesus publicly through the mud. We act, therefore, as pastors of one another, taking responsibility, prayerfully and intentionally showing Christ-like love and care. The kind of care that will dare even to confront humbly, yet firmly, when necessary, in order to divert a brother or sister from open sin. But we do it in humility, knowing that there, by the grace of God, go I. Maybe we should pause and think about our own attitudes. How would you and I react if today we were rebuked by a fellow Christian? Even if that rebuke is given gently and kindly by someone who cares, would we still feel a little bit angry, a little bit resentful, a little bit defensive? What right does he have to talk about to me like that? Or who does she think she is? Let's not be puffed up like the immature Corinthians, but let's welcome a sincere rebuke as a loving mercy, and act upon it, and repent if we need to. And what if you or I see a friend, a fellow Christian, living in open sin, and it's beginning to infect others, it's beginning to destabilize others? Do we just ignore it and pretend it hasn't happened? It's not my problem. Or would we be concerned enough to prayerfully contemplate speaking to that person, even if it's hard to do that? Maybe we would hesitate for much the same reasons as we don't want to get rebuked ourselves. But how could it be loving if we just let it go on without saying anything at all? Surely love for the sinner, whoever he or she might be, and love for the church must prevail. We're to speak the truth in love, says Paul elsewhere. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Finally, what does our church need more than anything? We could think of lots of things. Wouldn't it be great when we have that building up on our land above the shops? We're all looking forward to it. Just think of what we'll be able to do ministry-wise once we have a visible presence in the community. There's so much, isn't there, to pray for, to work towards. It's all good. Growing our church, reaching out into the community. But there's something even more important than that. God has called us to himself that we might be a Christ Christ-centered community that will be a light for the gospel in Stanhope and the Ponds. The world is waiting to see a church which takes sin seriously, a church which rejoices in God's forgiveness and grace, a church which is known for the love of Christ shown in practical ways, and a church which in our gatherings combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of the presence of the one true, majestic and holy God in our midst. Let's pray. Our Father, you know us, you know our hearts, you know our needs. We thank you for our church. We thank you for calling us to know you through the gospel. We thank you for calling us together to be the body of Christ in this place. Lord, continue to work within us, moulding us, shaping us by your word, that we might truly be a community that brings glory to the name of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.